last night, I would like to know how many of you were healed last night? Anyone here that was okay there? I know there were more because Aaron, I know there were more. Can I tell you that we need to learn how to rejoice a little bit more and a little bit better? Literally, like, we're like, yeah, some healing's cool. Wow. Like, what? Thank you. Yeah. We need to get to a place where no one needs to ask anymore, were you healed? But we can't shut you up because you were healed. You understand? Like, when the Lord radically healed my body of multiple broken bones, literally overnight was healed, you couldn't shut me up about it. And anyone who was in here, this was years ago, but the Lord healed my back right here. I was standing right here on this platform, and He told me if I would, I had a broken two places up my pelvis into my back, and the Lord told me if I would jump off the platform, He'd heal me before I hit the ground. And it was up four steps at that point. And I didn't know I was going to do that when I came up here and started sharing my testimony. And neither did any of y'all. And so when I went to, I set the mic down and I jumped and I saw everybody go, but the Lord instantly healed my back, which gave me another testimony. And, you know, nobody had to ask me if I was healed. Nobody had to come and tell me I was healed. I went and told everybody I was healed. And so we need to learn to recognize, rejoice, and bring glory to God when those things happen. Amen? You receive that? Okay. So, last thing I want to say about that, I want to encourage you. If you were healed, you need to share your testimony. Write it down. Write down, today, this day, I was healed of this. And not of, like, it was just a simple cold, or it was just my sinuses, or whatever. A miracle is a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. Like, right? If you've ever had bad sinus stuff, when you get healed or it goes away, you're like, thank God, that was horrible. So all of it's a big deal. And if you don't believe in healing, come see me after the service, and I will share with you my testimony, and you can argue with me, and I will gladly talk with you about it. I want you to prepare yourself. I'm going to receive an offering at the end of service, but I want to tell you this. There are three ways that you're able to give. You can write a check to Bridge of Hope or BOH. You can put money, check, whatever, in the back boxes back there. There will be buckets down here. Or you can go online at akbridgeofhope.com and there's a PayPal link there. You can pay with, I love the term Papa Che uses, responsible credit card giving, because we're not about going into debt, but it is difficult not to use credit cards today. We just encourage people that if you use your credit card, you should try to keep it paid off. No condemnation if you're in debt. I'm not trying to condemn you. But at the end of service, though, I want to receive an offering. I'm sharing this with you because I believe that the Lord is going to share something with you about what you need to sow into the ministry of Harvest International Ministries as Cheon begins to share. I believe He's going to put something in your heart to also sow into that ministry. And you need to know that everything that we do receive as an offering goes right into that ministry. We don't keep any of it. We don't recoup any kind of cost. Not that it really costs us much to host. He's an amazing man, and we appreciate you. So, without further ado, Papa Che, would you come, and I'll grab your book. Yeah, everybody give him a welcome.
Thank you. You know, you may be seated. I didn't really talk about my book, my two books I brought with me, but in 2020, before the lockdown took place, James Gaub, how many of you have heard of James Gaub? James had surgery on his back as he was bedridden, nothing to do with COVID. It was just that he had sciatic nerve problems and they had to give him surgery. And so this guy sees angels, he's a dreamer, and so he had a dream and Jesus walked up to him holding this book. And he said, "This is the book of the hour." And so he immediately called me the next day and said, "I had this incredible encounter with the Holy Spirit." Now, what's amazing is that this was written 2010. We're talking about 10 years ago. But I didn't know during the lockdown we would start a pro-life movement called One Race for Life. Because here is 10 pledges I came up with before the Lord. And one of the pledges is that you would register to vote, but vote biblically and vote life. And that came out of the call prayer movement. And by the way, you know, Lance Wano writes the best chapter on the Seven Mountain Mandate, so I want to highly recommend it. You get it just for that alone, but James Gall has a chapter. I'm just the editor. And so I got my friends to write, and Lou Engel's chapter on the culture of life, because he's called, like a Wilberforce, to really see abortion end in America, Roe v. Wade overturned, and then going to the state level to see every state make it illegal to have abortion. By the way, 52% of Americans now, the latest is that they're against abortion on any level. Yes. And so their tide is changing, and this is so important because really transformation begins with our thinking. Yes. And so when we renew our thinking, then it leads to proper action, and we say it this way, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Yes. And what that means is that what you believe in the Bible, you end up practicing. So anyway, that's one book. And then, of course, this book, How to Pray for Healing, is basically, I've been in the healing ministry since 1974. And so I've reduced the basic principles of the keys to unlocking not just your healing, but also to equip you to pray for sick people. Because I believe we're all called to do the stuff. And so this will equip you. And so anyway, this is a fundraiser for One Race for Life. For those who were not here last night, you can give any amount. And we just ask for a suggested donation of $20, but whatever the Lord leads you, and you can pick up a book. And at the end, again, I would love to sign the book and just meet you and greet you. So we'll have fun tonight. Now, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is going to be the text for tonight. And I'm so glad that Rachel has that picture. She didn't know what I was going to be speaking on, but for her to have the keys, because I want to talk about the keys of the kingdom. And again, she didn't know, so this is a real confirmation for me personally. And you know this passage, it's a well-known passage here. And but I want to read the context of this, and so we need to go to starting in verse 13. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you have never been to Israel? Just raise your hand. All right. Now, I want to encourage you to make a goal in your lifetime, a bucket list, that you'll go to Israel. And by the way, HIM goes to Israel every year except for last year during the lockdown. But this year, we're resuming a tour of Israel this coming September. So if you're interested, just go to harvestim.org, and you get the information on how to go to Israel. And it's a great time to go because they've been locked down. The prices have dropped. Five-star accommodation is first class. And if you know anything about Papa Jay, I'm a foodie, so we really make sure that we feed everyone well on this trip. And it's all-inclusive, breakfast and lunch and dinner. There'll be a few meals on the road that you would have to buy, but everything's in one price. Then check that out. And love to have you. I'll be going. This is the first time in like 3 years. Like, it's the first time in 3 years of being here. But I've gone a dozen times to Israel. The reason why I say that is that Jesus takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. So where's Caesarea Philippi? So they're in the Galilean region, the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is the northern part of Israel. It's like a 3 days walking journey, so several hours drive to get up there. And it's where Mount Hermon is located, and it's where the Jordan River flows. It flows from Mount Hermon because there's a snowfall that comes in that region because they have high altitude there, just like the peaks here in Alaska. The snow comes, so that part is very, very lush.
Israel is primarily semi-arid desert region, but that part is just absolutely like a Garden of Eden. So Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, and we'll read from there, verse 13. That when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, or the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." He's saying, you're not that smart. You received this revelation from my Father who's in heaven. "And then I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And there's a play on words, because the Greek word is Petra versus Petros. And he says on this, that you are a small rock. You're like a pebble. But on the rock, like the rock of Gibraltar in Spain, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In verse 19, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, that's very important, because the way the New American Standard, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, the Greek reads is actually the way the New American Standard says it accurately, that whatever you bind must first be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth must be first loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven initiates. You just don't bind and loose. So we see that this is the key to effective prayer, that prayer begins with God. God speaks to us, and then we decree or pray what he wants us to pray. And that's when you get your prayers answered. A lot of times we're asking, and because God loves you, he'll just bless you and answer the prayers. But the most effective type of prayer is doing listening prayer and hearing from God. And this is so important. That's why the prophetic is so important. It's the first manifestation of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." So the first thing that's going to be released is the prophetic. "Old men will dream dreams, young men will see vision. Even upon my servants, they're going to prophesy." And why is that so important? Because God wants intimacy. He wants you to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. James 4:8, "Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you." And as you draw near to him, then all of a sudden, you're going to hear from him. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. This is so important, because the thing that, unfortunately, is that the enemy has tried to dumb down the prophetic since the Reformation, actually, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on Wittenberg book door. And because the reason why is that the prophetic was taken to an extreme. The Pope heard from God, and whatever he said was equal to Scripture. And Martin Luther came against that kind of extreme nonsense and said, no, Scripture, sola scriptura. That's one of the pillars of the Reformation. And the Pope doesn't hear from God. Everything's based on the Word of God. But unfortunately, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They threw out the whole prophetic instead of eating the meat and spitting out the bones. And so, by the way, he also threw out the apostolic, because the Pope was the apostle. He was the apostolic successor to Peter. And he says, no, he's not the apostle. It's the priesthood of all believers. And so that's true. We're all priests. But the Bible also says in Ephesians 4:11, when he ascended, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so this is our text, and I want to talk about Matthew specifically, 16, 18, and 19. But let's just pray. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that the Holy Spirit has been sent to teach us all things, to lead us into the truth, and to guide us. And I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. I pray Ephesians 1:17 that you would just come and don't give us just information. We ask for revelation that will change our lives, that will bring about transformation in our lives, in this church, and in this region. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar Philip. Now, when you go to Caesarea Philippi, there is a natural, huge rock. And inside the rock, there's a natural cave. And Jesus takes them up to it because that cave is called the Gates of Hell. And so he takes them at, and inside this cave, there's a natural boulder. And throughout thousands of years of people who settled in that region, like the Moabites, they practiced human sacrifice on that rock, as well as animal sacrifices, depending upon the civilization. But that natural rock became an altar inside this cave for human sacrifice. So Jesus leads them to this region, and he says, I'm going to build my ecclesia. And the gates of hell, no matter how demonic the world is, and you can't get more evil than human sacrifice, that's why abortion is an abomination before God. Now, by the way, I'm not here to condemn anyone who's had an abortion. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But the truth is that it is murder. It's taking an innocent life. The Bible says life is in the blood. And so we do know that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and so abortion is murder. And I think it's the number one injustice of our time. Yes. And so we all need to be pro-life. And that's why I want to encourage you to just go to the website, One Race for Life. And for those who, I want to just make an honest admission. When I was 16, I got my girlfriend pregnant, and she had an abortion. So I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm as complicit as a man supporting a woman who had an abortion. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So there is no condemnation. But we need to know what's going on. We need to know the biblical values of God's position on life. And so he says, no matter how dark it gets, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, this is important because the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ek is the Greek word out. Kaleo, or called. Called out ones. You're the called out ones. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we have to understand, why did Jesus use a secular terminology? Why didn't he say synagogue? I will build my synagogue. Because most of our church service is like the synagogue service. There's worship, there's reading of scripture, there's expounding of scripture, there's time of prayer. And so if he said, I build my synagogue, they would understand that. And synagogues were in existence ever since the Babylonian captivity, and the Jewish people were dispersed all over the then known world, and taken into Babylon, and they started to meet with 10 Jewish men gathering together, who constituted the foundation of a synagogue. And so he could have said that, or he could have even said, I'll build my temple, because they were very centered on the temple, the Jewish temple that was built under Solomon's reign, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., but then again, built again under Haggai, Zerubbabel, Ezra, when they rebuilt the temple. And I'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow from Haggai chapter 2. And so he said, I will build my temple, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they would understand, oh, you're talking about a place where we will make our sacrifice, where the priest will intercede for us, where atonement will be made for our sins. And so they would have gotten that, but he doesn't use that terminology. He uses a secular terminology, just like the word apostolos, apostles. There's no apostles in the Old Testament. Why did Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, go up to the mountain and prays all night, and when he comes down from the mount, he calls the disciples to himself, thousands of them, because it's the beginning of his ministry, and he selects 12 out of the thousands and calls them apostles, a secular term. It was almost offensive. Again, you could almost say, why didn't he say, you're my priest?
Right.
Because the Bible says in the Old Testament, I wish I had a whole nation of priests. Yes. And of course, in the New Covenant, we are royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, also Revelation 1:6, that we're kings and priests. So if he said priests, they would have gotten it. Or if he says, you're my prophets, you're 12 prophets, they say, wow, what an honor.
Yes.
Because, you know, you go back to, you know, even Abraham was called a prophet. And then you have Samuel. You have Elijah, Elisha, some of the great prophets, and of course John the Baptist. And they said, wow, if I was a prophet, wow. But he offends them by calling them apostles. Why was that an offensive term? Because the Romans had apostles. And they were either a general or an admiral, depends on the, you know, the coastal city that they would conquer and colonize and bring about the transformation of that so it would reflect Roman culture. You hear what I'm saying? He calls them apostles because he's saying, I also have a kingdom culture. It's different from the Roman culture or the Greek culture or the Babylonians or the Persians. My culture looks different. But just like apostles for the Roman Empire to bring about Roman law, Roman culture, transformation, I also have laws. I have my word. I have my values. And I'm asking you to transform the area. And that's what it means to disciple nations. I want to bring heaven to earth. And so that term that, you know, they hated the apostles because Pilate was an apostle. He was sent out by the emperor of Rome to govern Palestine. And so these were people that taxed the conquered territory, the nation that was under the Roman Empire, and they were brutal. They were absolutely brutal. They just used their military might. They killed without any discrimination. They just killed anyone, enslaved most of the people. And so, you know, when you talk about an apostle, it would be like, and if I could use the analogy, forgive me for those who may come from a Japanese background, but the Japanese took over Korea in 1914 until the end of World War II, 1945. And it was brutal because they were into Shintoism, and so they built these Shinto shrines, and they forced the Christians to bow to the Shinto shrines, and many of them said, absolutely not, we're not going to bow our knees to some pagan god. And they were beheaded. Millions were killed by the Japanese. Just in Manchuria alone, the Chinese who were killed, we're talking about like 19 million by the Japanese. Now, they were unbelievers, they were pagans, so I'm not in any way trying to cast dispersion on the whole nation, because we have a ministry in Japan. We're in Tokyo, we're in Osaka, and we're planting churches all over, and God's on the move in Japan. But we're talking about the pagan nation. We understood that in order to conquer and assimilate the Korean people into the Japanese, they had to change the culture. So it was mandated that you could not speak Korean. So my parents were fluent in Japanese because they were under the Japanese. So in the same way, that's what the Romans did. And so the Koreans hated the Japanese. And one of the things that we've done in the body of Christ is have reconciliation between the Japanese Christians and the Korean Christians, the Chinese Christians and the Japanese, and through a lot of reconciliation, we've broken the stronghold of division and animosity. Well, in the same way, just imagine Jesus says, you're my apostles, you're apostles. And so what the heck? We hate the apostles. They're tyrants, they're oppressive, they're forcing us to under their rule and their control. But he was trying to teach them, I have a kingdom as well. You're my ambassador. I'm sending you out. And I want to bring heaven to earth wherever you go. So then he says, I'm going to build my ecclesia, the church, my called out ones. So how did the Greeks use this? And fortunately, Aristotle wrote about the ecclesia 400 years before Jesus was born. So you begin to understand what the ecclesia was. It was a governing body in Athens. Now, back in those days, it was a state nation. It was a city nation. So even though Athens was part of Greece, they were a nation, as well as Sparta was a nation to themselves, but they were also a city. And they would call people out of that. And these would be males who were 20 years and over, who were citizens, and they would legislate or they would make the governmental decisions. They would vote whether they would go to war against Sparta or whether they would raise taxes or not. We're talking about basically a Congress or a Parliament if you come from a Canadian background or a British Empire background. And so when he says, you're my ecclesia, immediately he's saying, I'm here to rule and reign through you. I also have a government. The kingdom of God is a government. In fact, the Bible says the government is upon his shoulder. Now, that's really interesting. In Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. We sing about this in Handel's Messiah during Christmas time, right? And so we know this familiar passage. But the government is upon the shoulder of the body. Now, this is really important for you to understand, because when the Bible talks about the shoulder in the Old Testament, it's talking about government. Now, we know that we're the body of Christ, Jesus is the head, and we're the body. Last time I checked, my shoulder is on the body, not on the head. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The government is on the church, the body of Christ, to rule and reign. And so we've gone into this narrative of just separation of church and state, and we shouldn't be involved and just focus on the church, and it's nonsense, it's heresy. It's not scriptural, it's not Hebraic thinking. Where did that come in? Well, I believe that came in through Plato, another Greek philosopher. Plato was the father of philosophy. He's the one who had Aristotle as his student. And he taught dualism. He taught two worlds. And this is important for you to know, because Western civilization has been influenced by Platonic thinking, Plato's philosophy, his mentality, all right? And this is really important, because he taught dualism. And he said the spiritual realm is good, but the material world is evil. And so 300 years later, when Christianity is birthed, Christians begin to embrace that, because they took scriptures that Jesus said, do not love the world, nor the things of the world is evil, and spiritual things are good. Prayer, fasting, worship, that's good. But they really misunderstood what Jesus was talking about, that when he says, do not love, you're in the world, but you're not to love it. But I'm not taking you out of the world. You're to be salt and light in the world. I want you to occupy. But unfortunately, the Christians took that Platonic thinking, dualism, and they developed a whole theology that became heresy. We look back now, it was heretical. And what's that heresy called? It's called Gnosticism. Some of you have heard of the word Gnosticism, from the Greek word to know. But what basically the way the Christians interpret that is that we're to divorce ourselves from the world. We're not to be involved in the world. So you have what's called the whole monastic order, people withdrawing from society. And they're going into these monastic orders where, you know, they made three vows and became salvation by works, that if you join this, you'll really get saved, because you're really making a sacrifice. The first vow is celibacy, that you will not have any sex whatsoever, because sex is physical. And again, the physical realm is evil. I mean, totally unscriptural, because the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But to this day, the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to serve God, you have to be a celibate. That's how strong of this Gnosticism came into the church and still in the church. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we have that vow you have to make. The second vow is the vow of poverty. Now, where does that in the Bible? In the Old Testament, it says, I give you power to gain wealth. You know the plans I have for you, even in captivity, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope, in Jeremiah 29:11. And so we see how God blesses and prospers his people, but all of a sudden, Christians took it and said, if I want to be really spiritual, then I have to be poor. Totally taking scripture out of context. And so all of a sudden, poverty became equated with spirituality. The poor you are. So the monastic, when you read about these monastic, these monks, they would just not change their clothes. They would just wear their clothes, and they stunk. They didn't take baths, and the clothes would wear out. And as they did that, they felt more and more spiritual. That's the major deception that came in. But think about it, in the church to this day, we have a poverty mentality. You know, it's just like, you know, we've got to keep the pastor poor, because he needs to be humble, and that's the way he's going to be spiritual, where the Bible says they're worthy of double honor. Can I hear an amen from Zach, Elise? Can I hear? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we see the Spirit came in. And then this whole thing of dualism, we can't be involved in the world. So we withdraw from society and we went into the dark ages because we were not salt and light. Instead of transforming, we withdrew. And we're the ones who are called out to bring transformation, to disciple nations, but instead we withdrew. When the church withdrew, then the dark ages came into being. How many of you are glad that you were not born in the dark ages? Everything went backwards. And so even, you know, like, it's amazing when the church flourishes and science and medicine and technology and arts begins to flourish. When the church disengages, you go into a huge vacuum. And that's what's happened. And that's what's happened in America. I am so frustrated in California because we have the largest amount of evangelicals only next to Texas. And you see the evangelicals in Texas, they're engaged in society. They're engaged in the government mountain. But unfortunately, we've gone into this incredible bad theology, and if I could be bold, even bad eschatology. What am I talking about? Eschatology is the study of end times. So what we believe, what they teach in Southern California, and I'm talking about, these are my friends. So, the late Chuck Smith, he believed in the pre-trib rapture eschatology. In other words, this is, by the way, the early church fathers did not teach this. The reformers did not teach this. This is a relatively new theology, eschatology. It was developed in the 1800s that got popularized by Schofield Study Bible. And what that said is that things are going to get worse and worse. There's nothing we could do about it. And then Jesus will rapture us out of here. And then he'll establish the millennium. And so, with that theology, why bother to even vote? Things are going to get worse and worse. Why even bother to be engaged? We're just waiting for the rapture. And so we have 20 million evangelicals who have not registered to vote in this nation. Instead of stewarding what God's given to us in this nation, the privilege of being a citizen to make a difference with our vote, they've just checked out. It's this escape mentality that has been so egregious, so sinful, in my opinion, because we're not occupying until he comes. We've just escaped. So it's all rooted in this Platonic thinking from Plato that influenced the church. Instead of Hebraic influence, the scriptural influence, we got influenced by secular philosophy, which is the basis of humanism. Plato also established humanism, that you're the God. It's all about you. And you're not God. How many know you had a beginning? You, me, and the apple tree had a beginning, but God never had a beginning. Think about that for the next million years and see if you could even figure that out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's eternal. I mean, the angels are so blown away. They just 24/7, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. They're meditating on his eternal nature. That's why Jesus is God, because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John 1:1, and then verse 14, and tabernacled among us. So we all had a beginning. Now, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we're going to rule and reign with him, but we're never going to be God. Only God is God. And so we see his eternal nature. The fallacy that came into the church, we're seeing the repercussions. So, and then we use this thing of separation of church and state, that phrase, because it plays into the Greek thinking of dualism. Well, politics, government, it's evil. We should just focus on the church, the spiritual thing. That's the world, and we're the church. See, dualism, like secular, sacred, is not of God. Laity, clergy, is not of God. There's no division. We're all priests. We're all, God rules over every sphere of society, not just the church mountain. He's involved in the business mountain. He's involved in family mountain. He's involved in the government mountain. He's involved in media, arts, and entertainment. We call it the seven mountain mandate. And what we're talking about when we talk about reformation is to transform, to reform these institutions on their different mountains. The family mountain needs to be reformed. The education mountain, are you kidding me? The education mountain, they're forcing critical race theory to the kids. And they're teaching the kids to be racist, to And so because we have become so passive as a church. See, the Bible says, parents, you're to bring up your children in fear and admonition of the Lord. And that means if you have your kid in school, you have to be engaged in their education. But we've checked out with this fatalistic mentality of dualism. Oh, well, it's the education mountain. I'm not called to that. Nonsense. You're called to all of the mountains because he said, this is my mandate to you. I want you to disciple nations. How many know this is not called the Great Suggestion? It's called the Great Commission. How many know that that encompasses being involved in all spheres? You may not be the primary thing, but if you're a parent, you're responsible for education and you're on the education mountain, whether you like it or not. And if you don't stand up, thank God for some of the parents who stood up, but immediately they get canceled, they get persecuted. And if that equality bill, H.R. 5, passes, you will get arrested if you speak out. That's why we need to write to your senator here in Alaska, because that senator is woke, and we need to write and say you cannot support H.R. 5. It's legalizing 50 abominations, sexual abominations, including pedophilia. And if you speak out against it, if this passes, may it never pass. But we've come to that place because the church has checked out. Everything rises and falls with the church. And he says this, I'm prophesying to you, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Will not prevail against the church. And so I took that to heart. Because when Newsom locked down everything in California, it wasn't just the church. He locked down restaurants, he locked down businesses, 18,000 businesses have declared bankruptcy in California since the lockdown. And I was just thinking to myself, because the death of George Floyd took place and there were 100,000 marching in Hollywood, shoulder to shoulder, no masks, no social distancing, exercising their First Amendment rights, but then it got violent and they tore up Fairfax. What is Fairfax, Los Angeles? It's the Jewish community. It's where the Orthodox Jews live. And they were rioting against racism towards them, but they turned around and they were racist towards the Jews. It's just anti-Semitism. It's racism. It's such hypocrisy in our society. And so Governor Newsom does a press conference right after 100,000 marched from Hollywood to Fairfax. And he tells them, this is this conference because I have actual quotes because it has come up in our lawsuit. He says, your First Amendment rights must be exercised. And I believe that. I believe the First Amendment rights, as long as the speech is peaceful, right? And you have freedom of speech, as long as it doesn't get violent. But it was anything but peaceful. It was very violent. You saw the riots in Portland. You saw in Minnesota. You saw what was going on in the Chaz Zone in Seattle, the lockdown. I mean, it was very violent. So many people died. And, you know, we're talking about November 6th, you know, little protest compared to what's been going on for months in Portland alone. And so it got very violent. A lot of our businesses just got destroyed during this time of protest. So he says, your First Amendment rights must be heard. We will protect you. We will not arrest you. And then he goes on to say, God bless you. He's blessing them. And I'm watching this because he had locked down the church by the side prayer meeting at that time because he had opened up for 1 month and then locked it down. By the way, when he locked down, when he opened up, he said no singing or chanting. Now, we don't chant. I don't know where that came from, but he said no singing and chanting. I said, well, we're definitely going to sing. And we totally disregarded that lockdown. Because I believe that Jesus is the head of the church and not Newsom, no governor. It's the free exercise thereof. You're not to interfere with the free exercise. That's our First Amendment rights. And so we decided that even with the lockdown in July, when he locked down the church after a month of opening from June to July, I called my attorney and I said, listen, we're going to still remain open, but I want to be covered because I know I'm going to be in, as we say in Korea, deep kimchi, and so I need some protection. I just want to make sure you represent us. And he said, no, we'll cover you. There's no question about it. But then he said, in fact, I think you should sue the governor because there's clear discrimination He's commending these protesters, these rioters, but he's locking down the church. Your First Amendment rights are being denied. And it was like the Spirit of God had already prepared my heart. Because I was reading this book by John Meacham, who's a historian. He's a liberal historian, but he wrote a very interesting book called The American Gospel. By the way, leaders are readers, and I want to encourage you guys to be reading constantly. You've got to study and show yourself approved as a workman, not being ashamed. And so this is something that I just really encourage our leaders to be readers. So I'm reading this American, and I'm reading four or five books at a time. I'm a voracious reader, and it's just maybe my Asian background, but I just really want to encourage that because as Abraham Lincoln, who was self-taught, he said, I will prepare myself, and when my time comes, I'll be ready. Your time's going to come.
Yes.
And are you ready? So don't be passive during this time. It's preparation time. Study. Show yourself approved. And just like a carpenter knows the tools and knows how to use the right tool for whatever occasion, or a mechanic, well, in the same way, as believers, we need to know the Word. Every believer, because we're a disciple, we're a follower of Jesus. And so if you love me, you will keep my words. And I will come and make my abode with you. Read that in John 14. I mean, how would you like to have Jesus come and you're hosting his presence every day? That's normal Christianity, and he wants you to have that kind of relationship with him. And so I'm reading John Meacham's American Gospel, and I'm in the part where Churchill is meeting Roosevelt on a naval ship off of Newfoundland, off of Canada, close to Great Britain, in between. And basically, Churchill had asked Roosevelt to meet with him to get Roosevelt to commit troops. This is 1941 now. And even though Pearl Harbor had not taken place, that would be in December. This is like in July. But a lot of people don't realize that, but he made a decision to commit troops. He was waiting for the right time to release troops, according to John Meacham's book. But here's what was the turning point. Because this meeting was over a weekend, they had a naval chaplain, and they had chapel service for all the people on the crew, which I love that about the U.S. forces. You know, they're founded, again, on Christianity and Christian values, so they had this chaplain speak. And his text was Joshua 1, 8, and 9. And I'm reading this, and he preaches, and he says, this gospel, you should meditate on the word day and night, live according to everything that's written in it. That's verse 8. Then you'll be successful and prosperous. So this book of the law will not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. So get to know the word, and you'll be successful. That's what it says in Joshua 1:8. And then verse 9 says, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? For I'm with you. And so I had just read that, and so when my attorney asked me to sue, it took courage to say yes. Why? It wasn't so much I was afraid of persecution. I didn't know it was going to be as heavy as it became. But my main concern was our city, because we had developed such a good relationship with our city, because we bought this Ambassador Auditorium, this Performing Arts Building, and we're leasing it out for the police, for example. They use it every year just for the awards night, and it's just our way of serving. It's our way of evangelizing using the strength that you have. We have concerts. And we share the gospel at every single concert. That's part of the contract. And so the city actually loves us, and the mayor gave us a citation, and I have a plaque in my office saying, you have ministered, he's a Presbyterian, he said, you have ministered to 118,000 people, my count, since you bought the auditorium, and you share the gospel with 118,000, so he commended me. So we've developed all this equity, and I knew if I sued the government, all that would be gone. All the credibility, all the goodwill. And that all of a sudden, we're against the city. We're on the side of the adversary against Governor Newsom. And sure enough, that's what happened. Because we sued, and the next month, I get a letter from a new prosecutor. I didn't know who she was. She's new to our city. And it was a real dark letter. And she said, it wasn't a threat. She said, we will arrest you. Your jail time will be 1 year. And we will fine your church members $1,000 per person for each time you've met since May 31st. They knew we were open May 31st because we wrote a letter to our whole city to let them know up front, we're going to meet. And we told the police department. And by the way, the chief police said, listen, we're not going to arrest you. Go ahead and eat. So, you know, you have the, even in the division of government of people who are for you and for the lockdown. But most of the people were for the lockdown because the spirit of fear had gripped California. Even to this day, pastors are not meeting with their churches in person because they're so afraid of COVID, even though most of our state has been vaccinated by now. And it's just irrational. It's not based on science whatsoever. It is the spirit. And it's a spirit that the Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1:7. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. He isn't giving you. It is a demonic spirit. And that spirit causes you to be a coward because that word fear is the Greek word dileia, not phobos, which we get the word phobia from. And what that means is that it's only used twice in 2 Timothy 1:7, but also Revelation 21. And when he throws people into the lake of fire in Revelation 21, of course, the murderers, the adulterers are thrown, those who practice witchcraft. But the top of the list is the word dileia, cowards. That's how God feels about those who are shrinking back. Look, the way we overcome the devil, the way we overcome is Revelation 11, 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. We have to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I knew I was going to go through cancer culture. And so, but here's my commitment I made to the Lord when I got saved in 1973, May 25th, at a Deep Purple concert. I said, I don't understand all that's going on in my life, but I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey you all the days of my life. I made that commitment. And that's the bottom line for me. And Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I'm trying to please men, then I'm not a servant of Christ. If you want to be a true servant, there comes a time where you have to make a choice. Am I going to try to please people? And how many pastors won't speak out against abortion or homosexuality because they're trying to please people instead of sharing the whole counsel of God? Are you hearing what I'm saying? But if you're a servant of Christ, he's the head. He is your Lord. He's your master. And he's a loving God. And so you want to speak the truth in love because he's going to rescue them. And God says you're responsible if you don't speak the truth in love. Read that in Ezekiel 3:18 and 19. The blood's on your hand if you don't speak the truth in love. And so it's a sobering thing, but we don't understand. We don't preach the whole counsel of God. We just are selective. And that's what's called seeker sensitive. We're just trying to be sensitive to those who are seeking. And so we're not going to share anything that's going to be controversial. And we're seeing a nation slide into hell because of that. Because we're to be the preservative. What is salt? Salt is the preservative. In Korea, we don't have refrigeration in the times that I grew up. So everything was salted to preserve. So the fish was salted, kimchi is salted, cabbage. And it's like the main staple, you know, of Korea. When you land in Korea in Seoul, Incheon Airport, it smells like kimchi in the atmosphere. It's so pervasive, all right? And so, but by the way, it's very healthy for you because it has the natural probiotics in the kimchi. So it's eating sauerkraut or pickles, whatever. And so, but that's just a side note. That's not going to cost you anything. I'm just sharing that as a Korean who loves kimchi. But the point is that we're to preserve. And if we're not being salty, he says you're useless. If you lost your saltiness, or if you're not doing what I'm asking you to do, you're worth nothing but to be thrown out on the streets to be part of the pavement. At least you could do something, you know. Throw salt on the ice here in Alaska. Do something. But it's not supposed to be just used for street pavement. It's to be used to preserve food. And God says you've lost your saltiness. And so I knew that we were taking a huge risk. And so we went ahead and sued. We got this letter from the new prosecutor, female prosecutor, and she said this. And this is the thing that I was... She said, not only will we fine you $1,000 per person, and we were averaging around 400 people a Sunday because we only had opened up partially. We're still encouraging those who are high risk to stay home, those with underlying conditions, because, you know, as adults, we're smart. We can do this, right? We can manage this. And so we're not, the spirit of stupid is not on the church. It's on the world. It's not on the church. And so we just said, listen, you know, if you're high risk, we don't want you to get COVID. Just stay home. But we do know science says that if you're 60 and under, 99% of you will recover if you get it. And so we're going to meet. Now, we didn't have children's ministry or anything like that because more just circumstantial. And we had to sanitize our building. We took everyone's temperature as they came in. And they wore their masks to the service, but we gave them free to take it off during the worship because we want to let the high praises of God be in our mouth. But we had social distancing, and we didn't mark the stage. We just said, look, be smart. You're adults. If you're with your family, you know you're safe with your family, go ahead and sit with your family. But if you're not familiar with the people around you, then practice some social distancing. But again, we put the responsibility to the people. It's we, the people. It's not government dictating what we should do, where we should sit, whether we wear a mask or where we should sit. It's just a fundamental principle of our rights here in America. And we have just, because we're so nice, the church is too nice. Can I just declare that right now? We just acquiesce. We're like sheep, dumb sheep. We just say, oh, Bob, whatever, you know, we'll do whatever you tell us to do. No. Listen, Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. And he's exercising authority. And I haven't even gone to that point yet. In verse 19 of Matthew 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom. But the gates of hell will not prevail, so here's what we did. We asked for an emergency injunction. I called my attorney when I got this letter. They're going to arrest me. And someone from City Hall, who's a believer, contacted me. This is the day they're going to arrest you. They selected the day where they're going to come. So I was ready that day. I had $2,000 of cash on me because I didn't know what the bail was going to be. And I was waiting in my house for the cars, police cars to pull up. They didn't come because what we did was we asked for an emergency injunction. In other words, a temporary injunction relief from this, just this incredible, odious letter from the city prosecutor. And but here's what happened. You have to go to the first, you don't go to the Supreme Court, you go to the district court to appeal. So you go to the person, the federal judge over your city. This is why elections matter, because the president has the privilege of nominating and confirming judges, federal judges. By the way, one of the greatest things that President Trump did was nominate 300, confirm 300 federal judges, including three justices. If that's not of God, I don't know what is. Because usually in 1 4-year term, you may not even have one judge to nominate, let alone three, and to get confirmed. Because these judges weighed in on our case. Kavanaugh, Gorsuch, and Amy Coney Barrett, they weighed in. And if we didn't have that, I would be in jail right now. I wouldn't be before you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we had to go to the district judge, and elections have consequences because this judge was an Obama appointee. And we appealed to him. Can you give us relief from this letter and from this arrest? And he said, no, you will be arrested. You're violating. I don't care about the constitution. Basically, he gave us 15 minutes. It was a Zoom. I mean, our attorney had to go before him through Zoom because of social distancing and all the things that are going on in our city in downtown L.A. And so what we had to do is we had to go to the Ninth Circuit and appeal that because, thank God, there is a path that you could still appeal. But unfortunately, the Ninth Circuit, by the way, we have all these circuits, the appeals court, and in California we have 29 judges in the Ninth Circuit, but by lottery you get three judges and you don't know who you're going to get. And let me tell you the good news before I tell you the bad news. The good news is that Trump has nominated and confirmed 8 federal judges now in the Ninth Circuit out of 29, just 8 of them, whereas before it was just all Obama Clinton appointees. The judges in California are so progressively left that 80% of their decision is overturned by the Supreme Court. What does that mean? It means the Supreme Court has not always been conservative. But they're so extreme that even those in the Supreme Court, when they had a majority of liberals, they said this is too extreme for even for us. And so that's what we were dealing with when by appealing. And sure enough, by lottery, we got an Obama judge, we got a Clinton judge, and one Reagan judge. The Reagan judge sided with us, but we lost 2-3. And so, again, I'm now threatened with being arrested. But what happened was, and this is amazing, this is Thanksgiving is the time to give thanks. A miracle took place on Thanksgiving weekend. Right before Thanksgiving on Wednesday, a Catholic church in New York with a Jewish synagogue had sued Governor Cuomo for the lockdown. They couldn't meet. Now, the Catholic Church, and this is a big deal, because Mass is the center of their worship. Some of you from a Catholic background understand what I'm talking about. And you can't do Mass on Zoom or through, you know, through the Internet. You have to be there to, and so they were just frustrated that they couldn't gather to receive Mass from their priest. So they sued Governor Cuomo. And the Supreme Court decided in their favor on Wednesday before Thanksgiving, the next day being Thursday, Thanksgiving. And then on December 3rd, after Thanksgiving, the Supreme Court contacts us. And the reason why they come, you don't pick to go to the Supreme Court, they pick you. And what had happened, providentially, there was another church in San Diego, the United Pentecostal Church. The bishop was Art Hodges, and since then we've become very good friends. I didn't even know he existed. But 1 week before we sued Governor Newsom in July, he sued Governor Newsom. So now you have two networks. Apostolic networks matter because it wasn't just our church. We had 150-some churches in California in HIM alone. And Art Hodges had 650. And when you have that many churches, it got the attention of the Supreme Court. And so they heard our case. And so in December, they voted, and they said 5-4 that this is not constitutional, but they threw it back to the lower courts, and they gave a roadmap and said they correct this. And so here's what happened. Our federal district court judge is from an Obama appointee, and he says, no, we're not going to even listen to the Supreme Court. This is how crazy it's gotten. They just defied the Supreme Court's roadmap. And they said, we're going to arrest Pastor Che. And so we appealed again. And it took a number of months, but then in February the 5th, the Supreme Court, what shocked us was John Roberts now joined us, 6-3, in saying the lockdown and the is unconstitutional and that you can meet and Pastor Che is protected from being arrested. And so that was a major victory. Can we thank Jesus for that? I mean, that alone, I just thank God for that. But what happened was is that but they still said you got to go back to the district court, and they said this is a roadmap. It's not a permanent injunction. It's just a temporary injunction, and that you need to work this out. And so then the Supreme Court, and now we're now into April. April the 9th, a very significant day, the 115th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. Also, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred that day. But they weighed in on us, and they said the lockdown of Bible studies and prayer meetings, because they just talked in February about churches meeting, but Newsom had locked down also Bible studies and prayer meetings. He said that's unconstitutional. This time it was 5-4. But again, the judges that Trump nominated were on our side, and as a result of that, they said that's not constitutional. And so then it led to April the 13th, where they said you can sing. The mandate no singing or chanting is unconstitutional. And at that point, the courts came to our attorney and said, let's settle. We see the handwriting on the wall. We're not going to win this. And so they settled, and here's what we asked for. We asked for a permanent injunction. And not only permanent injunction, we said you got to pay our legal fee, and it was a fee of 1.35. I think they should charge more, but anyway, that's what our law firm came up with. And they said yes. And so now it is a permanent injunction. In other words, they can never lock down the church again. In any future pandemic, in perpetuity. And so we're like a hospital. Any kind of institution during time of crisis will be open, like hospitals are open. And so Now, and of course, we knew the church was essential from the very beginning. But here's the point. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, the gates of hell. No matter how dark it gets, it will not overcome the church. How many of you know the church wins at the end of the day? The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. Because when Jesus went to the cross, you have to understand, He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public display. He took the keys that we lost, the authority we lost in the garden, He took it back. And that's why it says in Revelation 1, He holds the keys of death and Hades. And then after the resurrection, before He ascended, He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, we knew in heaven, but on earth, He got it back. What we lost in the garden, He took back. And Matthew 28:18, so all authority has been given to me, implying I'm now giving you the authority. That's why He says, I will build my church in verse 18, in Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but now I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving it to you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. But we have to understand this key, the keys that He's given us, the authority, is a governmental authority. Turn with me to Isaiah 22:22. And we'll close with this passage here. And my good friend Doug Sheets, we're all part of Peter Wagner's apostolic team, and you know his number is 222. I don't know if you've heard Doug Sheets talk about it. He's gone like 40 times 222 would appear. And finally he said, okay, I understand. You're giving me the keys of the kingdom. Well, I went through a similar thing. I was meeting with the president of Guatemala in May, last month, Giamatti, President Giamatti. And we had this incredible open door through Mario Bromnick. Now, Mario is one of the, he's Cuban, Hispanic, and he was one of the advisors to President Trump. And so he got to know some of the leaders in government. And so Guatemala's a very unusual nation because if you guys know that in 1948 when Israel became a nation, and of course Truman supported that, the first nation outside the United States to support Israel was Guatemala. And when we moved the embassy, when Trump moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the second nation to move their embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem was Guatemala. And here's the thing, they have 160 members in Congress, 50 of them are born again spiritual believers. So in many ways they're ahead of us. They have the revelation of the governmental anointing and authority that God wants us to exercise. So we went there really to learn from them, but we did a conference with these Congress people, not only from them, but we had Congress from Uruguay, from El Salvador, from Colombia, different other South American nations. And then it culminated with a breakfast with the president, a small group, and Cindy was there, and I was there, and I was to share, and Cindy prophesied at the end. So it was a real privilege. But on my way to Guatemala, I was flying from L.A. to Houston, and my ticket said on United Airlines that we board at 222, big letters, you know, big, bold numbers. And I said, oh, that's fun, you know, 222. And I, of course, my friends get 222 all the time, but not me. And a lot of times I don't read much into that. I think we get so prophetic that God doesn't even understand us, you know? I mean, we get so deep. And so I said, okay, you know, that's fun. And so I walk on the plane, and then there was people, you know, putting their bags. So I was standing by the cockpit. And if you know anything about 9/11, after 9/11, they have these secure cockpit doors. And each one has a number. And I just turned over as I was just ready to get on, and the number was 222. I said, oh. So a matter of just a few minutes, I'm getting 222. And I said, Lord, what are you saying? And I felt like the Lord said, I've given you this governmental anointing. And I want you to turn to verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Again, the government's on his shoulder. Isaiah 9:6. So when it talks about shoulders, it's a governmental authority. There's different kinds of authority, like parental authority, but here we're talking about governmental authority. And he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. And so we see is to open doors of kingdom advancement and closing evil and dark doors. And so God's given us that responsibility. So I'm looking at this, and I said, okay, what are you saying? So I'm ready to meet with the president. And I said, Lord, are you really speaking to me that you're giving me this governmental authority? And I looked it on my iPhone. It was 222 at that time, 222 that afternoon, just confirming. So I've been getting this a lot since May. And I really believe this for the body of Christ. Because it's the keys of David. It's not the keys of Solomon. Who was David? He wasn't originally picked when Samuel asked for the sons of Jesse to come before him, his eight sons. And he just goes one by one, and none of them qualify. And he says, is there someone else? Because I know I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons. And the Holy Spirit's saying to me, not one, these are not, is there? Well, we do have a little teenager. And according to historians, that he was a bastard child. He had another mom. He wasn't part of the nuclear family. And he's just a shepherd boy. He said, call him. And he recognized he's the one. See, God takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he's taken us, right? We're all foolish because when we, you know, I think I should be either dead or in prison. Because I was a drug addict, drug pusher. I was thrown in jail when I was 15. I was a high school dropout, which, by the way, for an Asian immigrant to come to this country and drop out of school is the unpardonable sin, right? I was just a hippie hitchhiking around the country at the age of 17, hair down to my waist. My vocabulary was reduced to one word, wow. And I was so smart I could say it backwards, wow. But God, my parents prayed for me. And on May 25th, at a Deep Purple concert during the intermission, God spoke to me, if you really want to follow me, because I had an encounter 2 weeks before, but I was still doing drugs. Do you really want to follow me? I heard the voice of God for the first time in my life. Throw away your drugs, leave this concert, and follow me. And the moment I walked out of the Baltimore Civic Center, where 15,000 people had a Deep Purple concert, they were the number one band, by the way, back in 1973, with Smoke on the Water. How many of you remember what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you, okay. Some of you kids said, who in the heck is Deep Purple, you know? But anyway, they were the number one band from England. And when I walked out of the Baltimore Civic Center, the power of God hit me, and I was instantly delivered from drug addiction. That's the last time I did drugs. God's my witness. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new person. His old life has passed away. Behold, all things are new. I didn't know we were in the midst of what's called the Jesus People Movement. And my friends who were heroin addicts would get delivered instantly. I believe we're coming back to that time where we're going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and the harvest is coming in. I want to talk about that tomorrow. We're talking about billions to a harvest. And I believe that's just the beginning, that they're going to be the ones who are going to be the leaders of the next billion. Why? Because God desires all to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The only reason why he hasn't come for the last 2,000 years is because he wants to see more people get saved. And so we can hasten, not with that eschatology of pre-trib rapture, but we can hasten the coming of the Lord by fulfilling the Great Commission. All of us have to be involved. Again, everyone has to do his or her part to fulfill the Great Commission. But what is the Great Commission? It doesn't say win souls and disciple them. That's part of it. But God wants us to disciple nations. He wants us to transform. And nations include the government mountain. They need to be reformed. And in a true historical revival, you have three characteristics. First, the church is revived. It always begins with the church. It's 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Second, the harvest comes in. When the church is revived, we're bold. We're going to share the gospel. In 1904, with the Welsh Revival, it was Evan Roberts and their youth group that got blasted by the Holy Spirit that started to go to the pubs and preach the gospel in bars until they got kicked out. They went to all the jails and led all these people in jail to the Lord. And jails were empty. The police were out of work. Within 6 months, 100,000 people came into the kingdom in Wales. That's what revival looks like. But then at least the third part is reformation, to reform institutions, transform society. The family got reformed because that Christmas, according to Duncan Campbell, who is a Presbyterian evangelist, writing about the Welsh Revival, he said it was the happiest time during that Christmas time when the revival broke out, that in 1904, because before, the coal miners would take their Christmas bonus and they would just buy alcohol and get drunk. But now they were saved. And now they were buying toys for their kids. And they would go to church service that morning. And they said that you could walk through the streets of Wales and you would hear children laughing because the family was restored. It was Reformation, beginning with the family first. And that's what happened. I mean, even the mules that would carry the coal, they were absolutely confused because before the miners would curse at them to give them order. Now they're speaking nice to the animals. It's total transformation. And they had to be, you know, re-educated how to turn left or right. And it was just amazing. The police were out of work because all the criminals got saved. And so that's what God is after. He's after Reformation. And he wants to use you to bring about revival and Reformation. That's why we talk. In reality, true revival includes Reformation. It's what happened in 1738 with the Great Awakening. Of course, we know about Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. We know about John Wesley and Charles Wesley. But the one that I want to just highlight is William Wilberforce. He was a member of Parliament, Cambridge graduate. He was very short. He was 5'5". He was an opera singer. Before he got saved, you know, his parents were very wealthy. They would have these dinners, and they would ask Wilberforce to sing for the evening entertainment. But God used that prophetic voice, that lung that he had, because in Parliament he knew he had this encounter with God. He knew he was in Parliament to end the slave trade. And every year he passed a bill that got defeated. And they begin to realize with a group of around 300 called the Clapman Group, this apostolic network. By the way, the kingdom of God advances through apostolic networks, whether you call it the Methodist denomination with John Wesley, the class meetings, or the Clapman Group. Clapman is a small town right outside of London. It's now part of London. But they would meet, and they would strategize how to end this egregious slave trade in Great Britain. It was the number one source of income for Great Britain at that time, because they would take the slaves, go to the United States, sell them, and then they would buy tobacco and other goods and come to Great Britain and sell it there. Towns were created off the slave trade money. And he knew that God had called him, because he actually wanted to be a pastor when he got saved. But John Newton, who was a slave ship owner before he got saved, told him, no, how many people are members of Parliament? And this is something I just want to just say. Some of you need to realize that is your ministry. We got to get away from the platonic thinking of just ministry is within the church mountain. We're all ministers. All of you are kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:9, you are royal priesthood. And most of you are in the marketplace. Only 1% of the church in America is a vocational full-time ministry like myself or Pastor Zach. 99% of you are in the marketplace. But instead of just saying, no, work, I hate my job and all that, you have to realize that God has placed you there to bring his kingdom to that workplace. And some of you are called to the government mountain. One of the things I'm so excited about, Revive California, I'll share more about that tomorrow. We formed this network of thousands of churches in California. And one of the things that we're saying is that if you could afford a pastor to support a pastor full-time in your local church, because most people can't, most churches can't. They're bivocational. Like 80% of the churches are less than 100 and 200. And so the pastors aren't supported with the tithes and offering of that size church, so they are bivocational. My dad was a Baptist pastor. He was bivocational. But if you could support a pastor full-time, pray about sponsoring someone to run for office. And we're focusing on local government, school board. How many know we have to take the school and the Board of Education back? This critical race theory is just an abomination to God. It's just teaching our kids to hate America and to be racist. We talk about reverse racism. And so we need to take the government mountain back, local government, because I believe, and I'm prophesying, Roe v. Wade will be overturned by the Supreme Court. But then each state has to come up with their pro-life platform and have assemblymen and women, state senate, who are pro-life. And so it takes, right now, we have to have some of you run for state assembly, you have to run for city council, to be mayors, et cetera. And so that's the thing that we're seeing in California. And it's amazing, in this progressive left state, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds, all that much more, all of a sudden, this momentum is coming. And God's used the election laws, or I should say stolen election. That's my opinion. I believe you, because we're also depressed after November 6th, right? And November 3rd, and then 6th. And then the inauguration on the 20th of January. And so we just have seen the church rise up, because if we had seen President Trump win, I think we would have been passive. We would have just gone back in California, back to business as usual. But we were so, in a righteous way, angry at what had taken place. All these pastors are coming together like never before. I've been in California since 1984. I've never seen the kind of unity. These pastors from different streams are coming together, and we came under the umbrella of Revive California, and we made a covenant by sacrifice, sowing thousands of dollars into Revive California, because it's a 501c4, it's not a 501c3 organization. In other words, we're raising money to support candidates who are Christian conservative believers who are running for office. So we're becoming like a PAC, and we want to be a super PAC, and we want to. So all of a sudden, we're seeing this transformation with the church. And, you know, I've been a pastor for 42 years. I've never seen a church like this, but it came out of darkness. It's always the darkest time to have a lot of revival to break forth. Amen? Arise, shine, for a light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Yes, darkness is going to cover the earth. Deep darkness, Isaiah 60, 1 through 5. But nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Even governmental leaders are going to come to know Jesus Christ in this outpouring. And so God wants to use you. He's called you to be salt and light. He's given you the authority. He's given you the keys of David. It's on your shoulder. And he's given us the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. Let's all stand together. When I talk about Isaiah 22, I want to think about Isaiah, two other passages. Isaiah 11:2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon you. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and counsel, the spirit of power and the fear of the Lord. And you will delight in the fear of the Lord. I believe that God wants to give us supernatural wisdom and knowledge. How many of you long for that? Supernatural wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But the key is the fear of the Lord. When you align yourself under His loving Lordship and you give Him your whole life, you don't compromise, you don't bow your knees to any cheap thrills, you're not addicted to pornography. And we are a holy people. We're to be set apart unto Him. First unto Him is to love God. See, my goal when I got saved in 73, I read the great commandment in Matthew 22:37, was to love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And I said, Lord, I want to maintain that. And by God's grace, I just celebrated my 48th spiritual birthday on May 25th this past month. And I feel, by God's grace, I love Him more than I did when I first got saved. And so that's the way it should be. It's like Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous, like the light of the dawn, shines brighter and brighter until the full day. I don't want God to say, there's one thing I have against you, you've lost your first love. Like the church in Ephesus that experienced the greatest revival in Acts 19. In one generation, they lost their first love. So we're kidding ourselves, if you've been Christian for a while, that you could drift. So what I'm asking you to make a quality decision tonight to surrender all to the Lord, because then I believe the Spirit is going to come upon you. Supernatural power is going to come upon you. Acts 5:32 says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. And simply, we're called to walk in obedience. By the grace of God, we can't even do it apart from His grace, but I feel the grace is here. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer. And I want you to be like Abraham and lay your Isaac on the altar. What do I mean by that? The thing that you love, you just got to give to the Lord. And you have to be willing. Like for me, I've done this so many times. I've given my church, Harvest Rock Church, the network I'm leading, Harvest International Ministry. I'm a chancellor of the University, Wagner University, that was started by Peter Wagner. And I constantly laid on the altar. In other words, I'm saying, Lord, if someone else could better lead my church, then it's yours. It's your church. It's not my church. Someone else could be a better president of Harvest International Ministry. It's not about us. It's about Him and His kingdom. It's seek first His kingdom and do what's right. Matthew 6:33. So what I want to do is encourage you now to consecrate yourself, because I feel that we're in an Esther 4:14 moment. He's called you for such a time as this. I believe some of you are going to have a dramatic shift in your life. Some of you are going to run for office. And by the way, Revive California, go to our website. We want to train you how to run for office, how to raise funds for your office, how to be successful, because we're getting people who've been successful to teach 12, 15-minute clips in that pillar of reformation. And so we want to have the best practices imparted to you so that you can be successful. But you have this loving community, and I'm prophesying that someone from this house is going to be the mayor. And I'm prophesying someone from this house is going to be a member of city council, and I believe that you're going to have a senator that is pro-life and not woke, and is going to have a conservative senator in Alaska. I believe that with all my heart. So, Father, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship. We give you all that we are, all that we have. We consecrate ourselves afresh today. For tomorrow, you're going to do amazing things. Joshua 3:5. And so, Lord, we lay everything on the altar. We give you our future. We give you our family. We give you our finances. We give you our talents, our abilities, our skill set. The spiritual gifts you've given to us, we give it back to you. And Lord, we say, here we are, send us. Use us, as Isaiah 6, here I am, send me. And help me to fulfill the Great Commission. Help me to be obedient to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission of discipling and transforming nations. For your glory, for kingdom advancement, and everyone in agreement said, amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll meet you out by the book table. I'll be happy to sign books and I'll give you a word of encouragement, and so I'm going to give it to Pastor Zach.
Amen. I want to, before you leave, I do want to receive an offering, but I want to tell you a quick, I promise, this will be quick. I want to tell you a quick story. I was in Pasadena in 1991 and 1992, and Pasadena is where Jay lives. And it was full of bars, gang members, prostitutes. I mean, it was a mess. Pasadena, yeah, it was a red light district. It was a mess when I was there. In fact, the whole Rodney King thing had recently happened. We had Marines up on buildings, snipers. I mean, it was crazy stuff that was going on. And revival broke in Mott Auditorium, which was 1994, and Jay was leading the ministry. He was the pastor of Harvest Rock Church at that point as well. And he and Lou Engel had later started the call, but they were having prolonged meetings 5 days a week and for 3 years. 3 years. And the next time I was in Pasadena was actually 2015, and I didn't recognize it. The bars had closed. There's maybe one or two bars there, but not, the strip club gone. Adult books. It was full. That's right, full of adult bookstores. My whole point was this: Reformation happened, and is continuing to happen in Pasadena. And I share this with you because I have seen when we started to sow into Harvest International Ministries, reformation began to happen in our finances, began to happen in our lives in a greater measure. So I want to give each one of you an opportunity to sow and believe for a seed of reformation in your life, in your sphere of influence, whether that's your workplace, your business. There's many of you who are self-employed, own your own business. There's some of you who are in government realms, school boards, different things like this. And I believe that as we sow, we're going to sow into believing for reformation
in our lives, in our families, in our businesses, in our, again, our entire spheres of influence. And so I already shared with you there's three ways you can give. You can either give up here, you can give in the boxes in the back, or you can go on akbridgeofhope.com and give via the PayPal link. If you're making out a check, make it out to Bridge of Hope or BOH, and we'll make sure we give. At the end, we will write one full check to Che, and he'll get all of that. But I want to give you opportunity to sow today, and I'm just going to put this single basket out here. And I want to pray over you and believe for reformation to hit you tonight. Look, if you don't have anything to give, just by faith, receive what I'm about to pray. And I would also encourage you to stop out at the book table, grab a book, and meet Papa Che, have him sign your book. I'm going to pray, and we're going to receive this offering. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for reformation. Thank you, Lord, for revival, reformation, full change in my life and in my family and in our finances. Thank you for reformation in the community of Pasadena. But, Lord, we're believing for reformation in Alaska. God, that we would see radical change, revival and reformation in every city, every village, every community in Alaska. And, Lord, I believe that it starts in every family in Alaska. And so as we represent families and businesses and communities, I pray that as we sow in faith, believing for reformation to start in us and then go out from there, Lord, would you bless this time, this offering, bless the ministry of Harvest International Ministries, the network, and bless the man, Che, that you sent here and his family. And we believe that, Lord, as we sow, we're going to sow into amazing ground that will bring reformation in our lives as well. We thank you and we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you come and you bring your offering, I bless you. We dismiss you, and we'll be back together tomorrow morning at 10. And, just bless you. Stop and grab a book in Jesus' name.